We are back in Mark chapter 8 today. And up to this point, Jesus has really been ministering around the Sea of Galilee. He has, you know, they did go up to Tyre and Sidon. They went one more place that it's leaving my brain. But they've mostly been around the Sea of Galilee. And today, that is going to begin to change. We are going to see him travel around today, and this is going to ultimately lead Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, on the road to Calvary, as we know. So as we begin looking at our lesson today, we see Jesus and his disciples in Bethsaida. And like we've seen when Jesus has been to other places, there's a group of people that are, you know, have a friend who needs a healing. And they are bringing their friend to Jesus. They're looking for Jesus because they know he can heal their friend. So I'm going to read that passage for us real quickly just to put it in our brains. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." One of the first things we see in Jesus' response, like we often do, is the way he deals with this blind man. We see his compassion, and we see the kindness that is consistent in all of his healings. We see the very personal way that he ministers to the people around him. But we're meant to see more than just a compassionate healing here. The point is for us to see a deeper spiritual reality. Jesus takes this man physically by the hand, and he leads him to a private place, where then he heals the man, sort of, halfway. After Jesus spit and laid his hands on the man and asked him, you know, "Can you see?" The man says a real funny statement. "I see people, but they look like trees walking." I think this is a great word picture. Many of us experience something like this if you wear glasses or if you wear contacts or if you like me or like me and you wear both. When you take those off, everything is blurry. You know, nothing is really clear. You know, you know the clock's across the room, but you sure can't make out what it says. You know, you can see shapes, but you really can't see any details without your glasses or without your contacts. Then Jesus lays his hands on him again, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. This is so funny to me. I thought, that's kind of like when you put on your contacts, then you try to read, and you really can't see it, so you have to put on your readers, you know, so you get that second layer, that second touch. This is the only miracle recorded in Scripture where the healing is done in two stages. And most commentators think that Jesus wanted to show that sometimes when we don't see everything at once. Sometimes, most of the time, we need a second touch to see things clearly. This healing is the perfect example of what Jesus wants to do with the disciples in their spiritual blindness. He wants to take them by the hand and gently lead them. Jesus walks with this man on his journey of healing, just like he has been and will continue to walk with the disciples on their journey of spiritual sight and spiritual understanding. Now, we've recently seen Jesus rebuke the Pharisees for asking for a sign, and we've seen him rebuke his own disciples for failing to see and hear, we see him rebuke them really for having a weak faith in his provision. And it just shows they're not understanding. They still have a lack of understanding. They're still not seeing who he is clearly. And then Mark puts this miracle right at this point to help them see with a little more clarity. And the intent here is for all of us, just like the disciples, to see more than a physical healing. We're meant to find that deeper spiritual meaning. Jesus had asked his disciples back in 8:18, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Verse 18 is bookended. This verse is bookended by the healing of the deaf man and the healing of the blind man. And interestingly enough, these two miracles are only recorded in the book of Mark. They are not recorded in the other gospels. And they have several similarities. They're both private healings, both away from the crowds. Both times he touches the men. Both times he uses his own spit. Both times he tells them to touch no one. And both times were meant to give a lesson, a spiritual lesson, to his followers. Sinclair Ferguson said, spiritual understanding does not come instantly, but gradually. The disciples were not totally blind, but they only had partial sight. They didn't fully grasp who Jesus is. Jesus is saying, you're just like this man, and so are we. We see, but do we really see? And only as Jesus keeps opening our eyes to him will we really see him clearly and will our faith grow and deepen. It's an ongoing process. It's really a journey. Kevin DeYoung says, we all need Jesus to poke us in the eye. Some of us, you know, some people are totally blind. They have no idea who Jesus is. They can't see him at all. Some of us, well, we can see pretty well. You know, that's okay. And some of us still see men that look like trees walking. We've got it, but we don't get it. We don't have it all the way. But all of us, all of these situations, need another touch from Jesus. So Kevin DeYoung gave three suggestions. You know, I love some suggestions. Kevin DeYoung gave three suggestions to how we can help grow our sight. We can listen for the voice of Jesus. How do we listen for the voice of Jesus? Well, we read his word. That's how he speaks to us. That's how he's going to give us sight. It's going to be from his word. We study it. We memorize it. We put ourselves under the teaching of it. We make it a part of our daily lives. And then look at yourself. Take a look at yourself. Maybe consider if you're blind like the man in Bethsaida. Is it possible that you're not seeing Jesus correctly and that you are not really understanding God? Are you making him be more what you want him to be instead of seeing him clearly? The third thing is, we say this a lot, don't be a Pharisee. Settle in your head and your heart that you want to see Jesus more than you want to be right and more than you want to just check things off a list. Do you want your own agenda? And do you want to be justified in your respectable sins? Or do you want to see Jesus clearly? This is why Paul prays in Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Paul is praying that these Ephesian Christians would have spiritual insight, that they would see Jesus and see him for who he really is. Now, there's a modern Christian praise song with very simple lyrics that you've probably all heard. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. You are high and lifted up. You are holy, holy, holy. Now, we've talked about going on a journey. We're kind of traveling around today, and my husband loves to travel. He would leave today to go to Africa. He would go, I mean, he'll go anywhere. He'll go, you know, on a plane, on a boat, on a train, in a car, doesn't matter. But he does love a good road trip. And when we go on a road trip, he also loves a good playlist. He loves music, all kinds of music, and he always wants a playlist. So on our road trip today, Open the Eyes to My Heart would be a good song for our playlist as we're going to Bethsaida. And as you're thinking, praying, singing, open the eyes of my heart, pray Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. Sometime in your quiet time this week, pray this verse back to the Lord. Pray that the eyes of your heart, your spiritual eyes, would continue to be opened and that your vision would become more and more clear. This is spiritual growth. This is sanctification. As he makes us more like himself, we can see him more clearly. But only in glorification will we have a perfect vision of Jesus and really be able to see him and take in all of his glory. And that reminds me, this is what I would put on our playlist. This reminds me of the hymn that our dear choir sings so powerfully every year, Once in Royal David's City. When at last our eyes shall see him through his own redeeming love, for that child so dear and gentle is our Lord in heaven above, and he leads his children on to the place where he has gone. So one day our eyes will at last see him. But now today we come to a turning point in our journey. They're heading north. They're going to go up to Caesarea Philippi. This is the hinge in the book of Mark. This is where the whole book of Mark is going to take a big shift. Up until now, the purpose of the book has been to show us who Jesus is. And now the whole book is about to change directions. So let's read 27 through 30. This is the hinge in this book. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So Jesus and the disciples were still traveling. They're going through different villages. Caesarea Philippi is surrounded by a lot of small villages. They were going through these villages. They're talking as they go. Jesus is teaching them as they go. We see Jesus being really patiently committed to their growth and maturity as they lived out their day-to-day lives. He wasn't always up in front preaching. He was walking with them, teaching them in the everyday mundane things they did. We should also be speaking and teaching grace and truth like this in the regular routine of our lives. As we go on walks, as we sit in the bleachers at ball games, as we go to family gatherings, as we visit with our neighbors. Eugene Peterson said, "God's great love and purposes for us are all worked out in messes in our kitchens and backyards, in storms and blue skies, in the daily work and dreams of our common lives. God works with us as we are, not as we should be or think that we should be." And this is what Jesus is doing with his disciples as they go on their journey. He's working with them as they are. He's meeting them where they are. He's working on their spiritual vision, even though it's not clear. Maybe it should be, but it's not. He's walking the miles with them, and he's patiently teaching them and leading them. Verse 27 says they were somewhere on the way to Caesarea Philippi when Jesus asked these two big questions. The first one is, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, this seemed easy enough for them to answer because everybody was talking about Jesus. You've seen the crowds. You've seen the people gather. You know people were asking him. The disciples had even said, "Who is this that stills the wind and the waves?" Herod had asked, "Who is this man?" Everybody's talking about this. The disciples said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Some people say you're just one of the prophets of old." A lot of different answers. The average person knew about Jesus. They knew he did miracles. He healed people. He calmed storms. He drew a crowd. He was a great teacher. They knew he was a holy man of God. They knew he spoke with the authority of God. But they had no idea that he was the Messiah. The things that people thought were accurate, but they didn't tell the whole picture. They missed the biggest truth. This would be like, you know, if I came, you know, if somebody came to me and said, you know, who is Tate Reeves? And I would say, well, you know, he's a man that owns a house sale in Rankin County and he's got a couple of daughters, you know. And that's true. He owns a house in Rankin County. He has a family. But what am I missing? He's also the governor of Mississippi. Now, that probably would be the biggest thing I would need to tell somebody that asked me, who is Tate Reeves? So that's kind of what the people are doing. They're saying things that are true about Jesus, but they're leaving out the biggest part. They don't see it clearly yet. Then Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered for all the disciples, "You are the Christ." Now let me give you a little context on this answer. This would have been the last thing that Peter, an Orthodox Jew, would have been taught to say. He had been taught the Old Testament from childhood, and there was a messianic expectation in the Old Testament. It was expected that the Messiah would be the son of David, would come from God. He would establish a new kingdom. He would usher in this great day of the Lord that the minor prophets talked so much about. He would be king of the Jews. He would fight Israel's battles, and he would overthrow their enemies. There was an expectation that this Messiah would come and immediately set everything right and liberate them from the Roman oppression. So Peter would have had a pretty strong preconceived idea of what this Messiah was going to be like and what he would do when he came. Sinclair Ferguson said that Peter's confession of Jesus as the Son of God was a breakthrough of monumental proportions. You are the Christ. Jesus' life and ministry had opened Peter's eyes. It had showed and proved to Peter who Jesus really was. Now in Greek, the Christ means the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, the anointed one was a title used for kings and priests mostly, men who were called, consecrated, and empowered for a specific task. The prophets, the priests, and the kings were all anointed for their offices and for their tasks, but nobody did all these tasks. A few people did two of them. Most people just did one. But Jesus is going to fill all three of these Old Testament roles. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king. He is the anointed one. So Peter's confession is God-given, but it's incomplete. The messianic Son of Man is both divine and he's destined to suffer. So Jesus, he accepts the title that Peter gives him, that Peter confesses what he says about him. But in verse 30, he tells him not to tell anyone. Why? Jesus knew people wouldn't understand. The disciples did not even fully understand yet. Jesus will go on to correct the disciples' messianic expectations. Jesus is going to say things that they are going to find shocking. And he's going to say things that are really going to be hard for them to believe. They don't understand the nature or the scope of his ministry yet. They need the eyes of their heart opened, and their hearts need the ears that Ella talked about to hear the truth of what Jesus is going to tell them about his kingdom and what it means to follow him. The first touch from Jesus had enabled them to see who he was, to see his identity. But they need a second touch to help them see everything else clearly. And this second touch is what's going to be described throughout the rest of Mark. This is the beginning of the next phase of their discipleship journey. And confessing that Jesus is the Christ changes everything. I think the song for their playlist right now would be, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest name, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." And they're going to need to play that as they walk toward Jerusalem. Now that the disciples know who Jesus is, they're going to see what kind of Messiah he had come to be. Verse 31 and 32 says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Now, look at the word "must." That's a very deliberate use of a word right there. And in the grammar that they used then, it would have read, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders. He must be rejected by the chief priests. He must be rejected by the teachers of the law. He must be killed. And after 3 days, he must rise again." So this is very emphatic. The "must" right here is. And this is used to show that this is a voluntary action. Jesus isn't predicting this. I mean, he is predicting it in the way that he says this is going to happen. But it's not a maybe. It is going to happen. He is planning to die. Tim Keller says, "Never before this moment had anyone in Israel connected suffering with the Messiah. Of course, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament about a mysterious servant of the Lord who suffers, But nobody before Jesus had ever associated those texts with the hope of the Messiah. The notion that the Messiah would suffer made no sense at all, because the Messiah was supposed to defeat evil and injustice and make everything right in the world. How could he defeat evil by suffering and dying? That seemed ridiculous, impossible. This makes Peter's reaction so much more understandable for us. This was a scenario that would not have been easy for him or the disciples to accept or understand. In this situation, they definitely saw men that looked like trees walking. This is going to be the hardest thing they'll have to learn. And verse 32 also says that Jesus said this plainly. This was not a parable. He is not speaking in unclear terms. It is very, very clear. He leaves no room for doubt here. In these verses, Jesus is saying the Son of Man must suffer and he must die. This is the first of three times here in Mark where Jesus is going to predict his death and resurrection. He wants them to look toward the cross, set their face toward Jerusalem, where he will deliver his people from their sin and guilt. God's will is that the Messiah atone for the sins of his people. At the thought of Jesus suffering and dying, Peter pulls Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Peter does not see yet that the messianic ruler of God's eternal kingdom will die for his sin. He doesn't know that he will be the suffering servant who has come to lay down his life. And then Jesus turns and he rebukes Peter right back. Verse 33 says, "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Jesus was calling Peter out for this worldly mindset. He was rebuking Peter's thoughts as satanic, not Peter as a person. And he also turned and looked at the disciples, which meant that this rebuke was for all of them, not just Peter. How naturally this worldly mindset came to Peter. I mean, it was just like that. He thought of it in a worldly way instead of the way that Jesus intended. Kent Hughes said, "This situation was parallel to that which Christ faced in the wilderness when Satan tempted him to abandon the Father's will and seek an easy saviorhood. To that he responded, 'Be gone, Satan.' That had been a terrible temptation for Jesus because he knew what horrors awaited him. And Satan was in Peter's voice here. We're often like Peter and the disciples, probably more than we would like to admit, in the way that we have worldly reactions to things. We say we know who Jesus is. We say we trust him. We confess him as the Christ. But when the suffering comes, when sickness comes, when hard times come, when we don't understand and we don't like his plan, we struggle with our weak faith and our spiritual sight. The song we'd play here would be, 'O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's a light for a look at the Savior, a life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.'" We have to fix our eyes on Jesus. Each time Jesus makes one of these passion predictions in Mark, he does it here, he will do it again in chapter 9, again in chapter 10. Each time the disciples don't understand and they don't respond appropriately, and so Jesus follows with teaching them about discipleship. He's teaching them and he's teaching us what it means to follow him. We see that in verses 34 through 37. Says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" So, what does it really mean to follow Jesus? What is he saying in these verses? Well, it means to be a cross bearer and a self-denier. John Calvin said, "The hallmarks of Christian discipleship are saying no to self and sin and saying yes to Jesus and others." That is a Jesus-like posture, no to self and yes to others. We're to follow his example of living and to take up our cross. You know, we've heard this a lot, take up your cross. You know, we're going to take up a cross and follow Jesus. But we might be a little numb to what that means, or it might be that we hadn't really stopped to think about it. You know, have you really thought about what it means to be a cross bearer in your day-to-day life? How would it make a difference in your day-to-day life if you woke up and thought, I'm going to be a cross bearer today? Kevin DeYoung says we need a theology of suffering. We don't have to like it, but we must accept it as part of discipleship. It's putting him first and me last, day after day after day. We must be joyful and content while enduring pain and hardship. And funny enough, many times this is how we reach unreached people, when they see this played out in our lives. The way we bear our crosses, the way we suffer, really does matter. The way we bear each other's burdens as we go through our journey together matters. This is how we can hold up the Christ light to a very dark culture and world, and how we respond to suffering and how we walk with others in their suffering. Cross-bearing is really a test. You know, it's kind of where it's you put your money where your mouth is on cross-bearing. Do we follow his footsteps? Do we embrace God's purposes over our own? Do we die to self? Do we die to our own agenda and our own plans? Do we do the right thing over the easy thing? Following Jesus is serious business. Kent Hughes says this really well. What are our crosses? They're not simply trials or hardships. A cross comes from specifically walking in Christ's steps, embracing his life. It comes from bearing disdain, because we are embracing the narrow way of the cross, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It comes from living out the business and sexual ethics of Christ in the marketplace and the world. It comes from embracing weakness instead of power. It comes from extending oneself in difficult circumstances for the sake of the gospel. And how we do this, how we suffer for the gospel, is going to look different for each of us. Cross-bearing and self-denial are very personal. Even though living in the United States right now, we're not really suffering like people around the world are, and I think we forget that so quickly and so easily. There are a lot of people that are really paying a price, and they're really bearing a cross for following the Lord and for taking a stand for him. Where we are, funny enough, it's almost acceptable to go to church. It's almost like a little star on your resume that you're a member of First Presbyterian, you know, whatever church it is. You know, you go to church, you know. That's probably not going to last a whole lot longer here. So we need to be ready to pick up that cross and follow Jesus. And we need to be ready to be persecuted for following him. But we know about suffering. Everybody in this room knows about suffering and about cross-bearing. We know there will be sickness, sadness, loss, and death. There will also be hard relationships and the hardness of remaining committed in the middle of these hard relationships. There will be wayward children. There will be difficult spouses. There will be things that will happen that we don't want to happen. And there will be things that don't happen that we really, really want to happen. There will be things that take just a really long time to play out the way that, you know, we may want them to. And there will be things that will never be resolved until we get to heaven. And as we go through this life and as we serve other people, there's going to be a lot of tiredness, real physical tiredness. There's going to be a lot of overwhelm in our lives, and there's going to be a lot of ways that we're going to just be sick and tired of being sick and tired. And as a cross bearer, there are also going to be things that we have to lay down. We can't hold on to all the stuff of this world and carry a cross for Jesus. There should be evidence of things that we've left behind on our journey if we're really bearing a cross for Jesus. Now, chapter 8 ends with Jesus telling them these things, and it ends really with him showing them the difference between a life of self-sacrificing love and a life of self-centered power. Jim Elliot really summarizes this well. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. So, who is Jesus? Well, we know he is the Christ. These questions we've asked every week. Why did he come? Well, he came to die. He came to suffer and die on that cross for our sins. What does it mean to follow him? Well, it means to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to go the path, to go on the journey with the suffering servant. And there's one song that may say it best, that on your playlist, you might need to push repeat and listen to this one over and over and over again. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, then from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. Let the world despise and leave me, they've left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me, you are not like them untrue. And since you have smiled upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends may shun me, show your face and all is bright. Go then, earthly fame and treasure, come disaster, scorn, and pain. In your service, pain is pleasure. With your favor, loss is gain. I have called you Abba, Father. You my all in all shall be. Storms may howl and clouds may gather. All must work for good to me. Haste my soul from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer. All but heaven is transitory. God's own hand shall guide you there. Soon shall end this earthly story. Swift shall pass the pilgrim days. Hope soon changed to heavenly glory, faith to sight, and prayer to praise. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is what will turn our faith to sight. We thank you for the promise that we will see you clearly someday. And we ask that you would continue to touch us, grow us, shape us into who you want us to be. People that are in your image, that are following you, that are bearing their crosses, denying themselves, and being faithful to the call that you've given us. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.